Turn to Psalm 65, page 900 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 65. For the director of music, a psalm of David, a song. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call for songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. So far the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, this psalm calls us to thank God for his overflowing grace. You get a picture here of rivers of blessings, rivers of grace that God lavishly, generously pours into the lives of his people. And he delights to do it. He loves to do it. Now, when we think about the grace he pours into our lives, we need to think of anything God pours into our lives for our good, for our ultimate good. And that may include some things we wouldn't initially put on a Thanksgiving list. Maybe down the road, it may include things that down the road we would put on a Thanksgiving list as we look back over our shoulders. But some of those things right now we may not be so thankful for. Anything that, any grace that God pours into our lives for our ultimate good. In our time of Thanksgiving, I heard someone shout out a prayer for a Thanksgiving for suffering. And it makes me think of another passage, particularly James 1, verses 2 to 4, one among a number that we're called to consider it all joy, brothers, when we face trials of various kinds, not because we're masochists and we like pain, but because the trials in our lives produce perseverance. God uses these things to work his goodness in our lives. And as I think about that, I think of Psalm 65. It tells us at the top of the psalm that it was written by David. Many times when we approach a psalm, we see who it's written by. We try to envision the circumstances that led to the writing of this psalm. But sometimes equally or even more helpful can be thinking about times circumstances in history when God's people in the following centuries would have sung a psalm like this together. And so let's focus for a moment on a time in history when this psalm would have been sung together by God's people in worship, much at a time like this, in the temple in Jerusalem. Let's choose the reign of King Hezekiah, 700 years before Christ, some 300 years after King David. Great King Hezekiah led a national time of repentance that led to revival and reformation in the church and in the land. A great turning to the Lord from idols and from oppression, from injustice, and from immorality. A great turning to the Lord. But at this time, the kingdom was a shadow of its former glory under David and Solomon. This kingdom also lived in the shadow of empire, a terrifying, in fact, a terrorist empire called Assyria, known for its brutal psychological warfare wherever it went, headquartered in Nineveh, and you've heard that name before. And Hezekiah and the nation lived in its shadow, and in fact, before long, this empire would overrun the land, putting a chokehold on the capital city, the great city of Jerusalem, with its temple where God lived among his people. And so throughout the reign of Hezekiah, there would have been times when God's people came together to sing this song. And as they would sing, they would see empty spaces beside them in the pew, people whose lives had been lost when Assyria had swept through the land, or perhaps others who had succumbed to famine when one of the cities or towns of Judah had been besieged by Assyria. Under such circumstances, too, this psalm would have been sung. So we can keep that in mind, too, as we read a psalm like this. A psalm like this was not only sung in happy times and in happy circumstances. It was sung in all kinds of circumstances. And its call rings out, thank God for his overflowing grace. You know, God doesn't need our thanks. God doesn't need anything from us. But he delights to do good in us. And he has designed that as we count our blessings, as we call out to him, as we remember his goodness to us, it's about what it does in us to form joy and gratitude and thanksgiving and trust in us. The way it leads us to take our focus off of ourselves and off of our circumstances, to anchor our trust and certainty in the Lord. So this too is a means of grace he gives us. The call to thank him for his overflowing grace. One of the ways in which he works in our lives to do us good. Thank God for his overflowing grace. We see his overflowing grace under three topics here in this psalm. Praise God, his presence. That's number one. The grace of his presence, verses 1 to 4. The grace of his power, verses 5 to 8. And the grace of his plenty. Presence, power, and plenty. As it rolls out. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. The picture here most likely is of praise. Praise is waiting in silence for you. Praise is in the temple. It's sleeping and it's waiting for people to come in and wake it up, because there are ever new reasons to praise the Lord. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion, and as the people come, they fulfill their vows. We read the Psalms of lament, the Psalms of the people in suffering. When they're crying out to the Lord, they make vows to him. When you have answered, when you have rescued me, I will return to praise you and to offer my thanks to you. And so when it says, to you our vows will be fulfilled, this is a people that has experienced his answers to their prayers. They've experienced his grace and rescue from all kinds of situations in which they had found themselves. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. One of the things that they cried out to him for in Hezekiah's time of repentance and reformation was for their sins. When we were overwhelmed by sins, this word overwhelmed, it calls up the picture of a mighty warrior coming in and beating somebody down, just constantly beating them down, and they're overwhelmed by it. They can't get up to defend themselves. They're powerless. Have you ever known that deep and dark experience of being overwhelmed by sins, overwhelmed by guilt? You're paralyzed by it. You're paralyzed by guilt or condemnation. Or even though if you've asked for forgiveness, you can be paralyzed by regrets in your life. Or paralyzed by the guilt and frustration and regret over an ongoing pattern or thing you struggle with in your life, even though you are trusting in the Lord. You feel overwhelmed by it. Every believer ends up here. He says, when we were overwhelmed by our sins, guilt, regrets, paralysis, consequences even of our sins, you forgave our transgressions. You didn't turn your back on us. You didn't say, I'm done with you. You didn't walk away from us. Remember, this is all being sung in the temple courts. The temple was the great symbol of God with us, not God against us, not God far from us, but God with us in his grace, God with us in covenant relationship, God who binds himself in relationship with promises. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Even though your sin is constantly a problem in relationship, even though your unfaithfulness and your rebellion will be costly to me, make it very difficult for me to continue to live in relationship, I will continue to be your God and you will be my people. I am fundamentally committed to you, to be God with you. You. When we were overwhelmed by our sins, you forgave our transgressions. Literally, it says you atoned for our transgressions. And every time the people would come to temple, they would see the blood of the sacrificial animals spilled out. And they would remember that a substitute, something or someone else, must die in my place to remove the barrier of my sin and guilt before God, so that I can enjoy his presence in relationship as his adopted son, his adopted daughter, so that I can continue to live and thrive in his presence and under his love with his acceptance. Praise God for the overflowing blessing of his presence, that no matter what else is going on in your life, as you gather here today, you have access to him. Because another has died in your place, has shed his blood for your sins, to wash away that overwhelming burden of guilt, regret, and yes, even who has come to show mercy for you as you suffer the consequences of sin, whether it be the sins you have done or even the sins of those against you. He's with you. In Jesus, he is with you. Think of the very concept of atonement. Atonement is the removal of guilt and offense in relationship. It's the removal of guilt or offense in a relationship through payment or sacrifice. Right? Imagine, and I hope this doesn't happen in any one of your homes today, but imagine you're at someone's house for Thanksgiving, someone you're in relationship with, and your hosts trust you, but you see an amazingly beautiful piece of jewelry, and you swipe it, and you sell it because you want cash. And this person discovers it. You're not a thief, an unknown thief coming into the house. You are a trusted friend in relationship, and still you break trust, you swipe the jewelry, you sell it. Now what do we have? We have not only guilt, you've stolen, but we have offense in relationship, right? There's a relational component to this. Atonement must be made to remove guilt, but also to remove the offense of the one you, to remove the offense that breaks relationship, the offense that makes your host feel betrayed and angry and upset in relationship, right? Either you pay the money back with true sorrow for what you've done, the person says, I forgive you. Or the person needs to absorb the cost herself and say, you know what, I'm not going to ask you to pay me back. I'm so glad you came to me. I'm so glad you confessed. I'm going to absorb the hit. I'm going to absorb the cost myself because you don't have it to pay back. Whatever the payment or the sacrifice that is made to remove the offense, and that's what the cross of Jesus is all about. Jesus paid the price to remove our guilt, but also God's anger against it. The offense it has created in our relationship with God, he removes it so that we have access to draw near to him, to have a place at his table and a purpose in his household, in his kingdom. So that we can say with the psalmist in verse 4, blessed are all the happiness is what this means. It's how the psalms begin. All the happiness of the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Oh, the happiness of those you choose and bring near to you, not drive away, bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house and of your holy temple. Greatest blessing of all, the gracious blessing of his presence. May you know and experience his forgiveness, his grace, his acceptance, and his deep love for you every day of your lives. He moves on from his presence to his power. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth. The first statement talks about how when his people cry out to him in a variety of situations, he answers not just with words. How often in life as human beings, the help we can offer or the help we do offer goes no further than our words. And words are not backed up with deeds. Not so with the Lord. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness. And then the next verse and a half are just a piling up of descriptions of who this God is who answers. O God, our Savior, the one who rescues us. The one who enters into our mess to restore and rescue us in every way. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Not just the hope of this little country that's like a postage stamp size on the globe, little Judah. But ultimately the hope of all the ends of the earth, of all the nations around the globe that worship him today. This word for hope, it was one that was used when the Assyrian armies surrounded the city of Jerusalem. It was a dark and terrible time. Judah had nothing to throw at this mighty army. And they were going to be starved out and then annihilated. It was terrifying for the officers on the walls. It was terrifying for the people inside. And the officer, the general who came to the walls, was boastful. He used this word. And Hezekiah tells you to put your hope in the Lord. Nah, that's a vain hope, he says. No one can deliver you from the mighty king of Assyria. None of the gods of the other nations have delivered them. They all put their hope in their gods. None of them delivered them. So what makes you think you can have any sense of certainty? That's another meaning of this word, confidence. You can put your confidence or certainty in the fact that your Lord will rescue you. And that very night, the angel of the Lord went and annihilated the Assyrian army outside the walls. The hope of all the ends of the earth. This idea of hope is, again, confidence, a deep confidence in someone that makes you feel secure and at rest. You can kind of say, I know things are crazy out here, there. Things are even crazy in here, but it's going to be okay because I'm in good hands. The certainty of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Why can we be certain? It's because of his great power, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. Look at the creation to see his sovereign and complete, his total and absolute power, not only over all things, but over all that happens. All the forces on earth, who stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves, which often represents the forces, the turbulent forces of chaos and evil that threaten to swamp our lives, to flood us and drown us. The turmoil of the nations, he says. But this power is not the power of someone who is fickle or unreliable. Someone who might be nice today, but fly off the handle tomorrow and use his power to hurt you for no reason. No, no. This is the power of the one who is commit, who is good and is, again, committed to you in covenant, who has said, I will only and ever use that power for your good. Yes, it may sometimes hurt. It sometimes may be like the spanking. I will only and ever use that great power to deliver you, to give you life as you put your hope in me, as you rest in me. We can praise him for his gracious presence earned for us by the sacrifice of Christ. We can praise him for his almighty power by which he delivers and restores us in every way. In covenant relationship, a power that is used for us because he is committed to us, based on his promises to us. And finally, his plenty. The psalmist adds up a powerful word pictures of plenty, one after another. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. Yes, even creation participates in his restoring grace. Because ultimately, God's plan is not only to restore you and me for life under his rule again, but it is to restore all creation as the beautiful backdrop in which we will enjoy him and each other forever. And even now, the abundance and the plenty we enjoy as the harvest has been brought in. Perhaps you've driven out and you've seen the rows of combines driving down the fields and the loads of corn and grain pouring into the trucks. Or you've even reaped the bounty of a garden this year, and you've enjoyed your own fresh tomatoes or squashes or whatever. But the fact that you have a full table to set out today, the fact that you've never had to seriously ask, where am I going to, starve? Things might be tight. You might have to be struggling to make ends meet, but that you're not starving. There's plenty. Continues to pour his daily blessings into our lives, his daily gifts, evidences of his love and care for us. And the greatest dangers in situations of plenty is that we should forget the source of the blessings. We should enjoy or take for granted the blessings and forget the one from whom they flow. It's when our hearts forget God that we wander off And a day like today is a great opportunity to remind us, a great annual built-in opportunity to say, oh yes, every good thing I enjoy, the roof over my head, the heat we heard named. I love it when we name things like that. Thank God for heat. Yes. Thank God for the roof over my head. Thank God for the food on the table. Thank God for my health. Thank God for the skills and abilities He has given me to work, to produce, to provide for myself and or for others. Thank God for every good gift. He alone is the source. And so today, let's not forget to thank God for His overflowing grace. In another way, a simple way to define grace is this: remember that Christ and what He has done for you is at the center of the story that led to our life in His presence, to our assurance that His power is used only for our good and ultimately for our good. And ultimately, Christ and what He has done for us is at the center of the story that explains why He continues to pour His plenty into our lives. Here's the way you can remember Christ at the center. Grace, the letters of grace stand for this: God's riches at Christ's expense. You got that? God's riches at Christ's expense. Amen.